Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting Trinity this week, we have been in a series this fall and for the Christmas season looking at the prophet Isaiah. And so as we did a journey from chronological beginning to end through most of the year, then we look back during Advent to now look at these series of prophecies that are very specifically messianic. What we mean by that, if you're not a Christian, is that we really believe there are particular passages that in this entire book, while all of it applies to Christ, there are specific passages that are picked up in the Gospels about the coming of Jesus that we are looking at now during this time of Christmas. Why do we do that? Part of what we rehearse, so if you're new to all of this, is what we rehearse every year is a rhythm. That God made a promise, and then he kept a promise. And then in that keeping of that promise, he made more promises. And those promises are still out in front of us, and we trust he'll keep those too. God made a promise that he would come. God made many promises that Messiah, God personally, would come. And we believe that happened in Jesus' first coming or his first advent. And then while Jesus was on this earth, and many people thought, oh, everything's done. The kingdom's going to get wrapped up. All evil's going to be put to right. And then Jesus does this surprise move and says, no, I'm not done yet. And I'm going to prepare you to take this grace, this new kingdom all over the world in the midst of growing evil. And yet I'm going to leave. But I'm going to come back. And so in the first set of promises that he kept in his first coming, then we are heartened or encouraged to trust that second set of promises. Because what we believe is that behind us is the work of Christ as Christians, that we believe we really have something that he has done and given to us that is full and complete. We call the finished work of Christ. We really have that. But out ahead of us is still this yearning, this waiting, this groaning, because evil's not done yet. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so we believe in his word to keep the first set of promises. We can trust him for that second set of promises. And now we wait. And like most people can tell, and kids especially during Christmas, waiting is hard. Nobody likes to wait. You just wait till you get old. You wait more. And you get to start to realize, wow, this dynamic of waiting. And then you can understand the psalmist who pray, oh, Lord, how long? How long, oh, Lord? So we have this whole season while all of us are in this time, what we call the overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet. There's something Jesus has begun, but there's something he has not yet finished. So while we wait, and as we celebrate that every year, there's a rhythm established in this calendar of Advent to help us remember, hey, yes, he did keep his promises. So we can trust him out ahead of us to keep this other set of promises. So that's what we're doing. And as we look at this prophecy in particular, this is a prophecy picked up in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. And as we look particularly, we're going to look at this life out of death dynamic. Why? Well, this is imagery of a cut down tree that then resprouts. So it's not an unheard of idea, but the way that Isaiah picks it up and the way he applies it is really significant to people who are grappling with suffering. Okay? People who are grappling with failure, disappointment, disillusionment. That's a common experience to all of us. So how is it that God brings hope into those dynamics by how he is and what he's done, and how do we see it here? The question I've asked for you, if you want to follow along the outline, is what's your best moment of I never saw that coming? I mean, for some of you, it might be the love that you're in. I can't believe that that girl loved me. I can't believe that I got that job. I can't believe I got into that school. I can't believe I never saw that coming. What's your greatest moment of I never saw that coming? And that's the pattern that's going to be picked up by Isaiah to describe this kingdom. You never saw that coming. Life out of death. And how does that work? So first we're going to follow along and look at this problem of death and condemnation, because that's where the whole story starts. A forest has been clear cut. This great tree of the Davidic line has been cut down. What is going to happen now? There's death and there's condemnation, but then there's forgiveness and resurrection. And we're going to see the way in which God works to bring life out of death, that he is able to do things that other people can't do. He's able to do things drastically and dramatically and unexpectedly and with wisdom and power, but subtlety and humility. I mean, he just works in ways you never expect. And God's abilities now to overturn the things that have been wrecked now lead us, lastly, into a whole new way of living. What does it mean for those who believe this king and trust this kingdom? What is there a way in which we now live, even though we're in the midst of this world of cynicism and despair and darkness and violence? What does it mean for us to live with hope? And what does that mean for us to live with peace and composure and actually a buoyancy because of what God has done in Christ? That's where we're going to go, okay? So let's start with death and condemnation and just this first reality is what does stumps prove? Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, Jesse is David's father. Jesse is the line, the head of that Davidic line. So the stump of Jesse is referring to something that if you're not familiar with the Bible, might be a little cryptic. So let me try to explain it simply. David is anointed in an unexpected way because he was the youngest of seven kids. The king they had was rich. The king they had was handsome. The king they had was athletic. The king that Israel had asked for was Saul, and he turned out to be an absolute train wreck. I mean, you talk about a train wreck in a dumpster fire in a nuclear meltdown. That was King Saul. And he was everything the world craves. Rich, powerful, handsome, all the worldly powers. And then God says, I'm going to raise up a king after my heart. And then when David is anointed, when the prophet Samuel shows up with Jesse and asks him to bring all his sons, they don't even bring David. He's of such little account. They literally have left him out in the fields tending the sheep because Samuel has told Jesse, I'm going to be anointing the next king. Jesse thinks the way the world thinks. Oh, it's going to be the firstborn. It's going to be the big one. It's going to be the powerful one. And literally, son by son by son by son, Saul's like, nope, it's not him. Nope, not young, oldest, right down to the youngest of those present. And the Lord says, none of these. So Samuel actually has to ask the awkward question of Jesse. Jesse, you got any more kids? Can you imagine that one being awkward with, I mean, Jesse there with his wife, and the prophet of God says, do you have any more children? And then, you know, at least David is a legitimate child, but David is a boy, and he's the youngest, and it just starts to show you these many, many patterns in the Bible of how God works. God does not work the way the world works. You are taught from the youngest ages that it's about achievement, and it's about power, and it's about success, and it's about status, and it's about handsomeness and beauty and power and wealth, and God's like, nope, not my way. That is not how I work. And then what does God do? God gets the youngest kid that is of such little account that then he's anointed, and then from that time he's brought to the court of the existing king, and within a very short order, the existing king starts to chase him and try to kill him. So then we'll start a 20-year run. David will be a fugitive. Now imagine you're a teenager and God speaks to the prophet that everybody regards that you're going to be the king of all of God's people. And you're a teenager. How sufficient do you feel? How adequate? How competent? And then the king that is there chucks a spear at your head in the dinner room. And Saul tries to kill this kid. And from there on, David is on the run, but Saul's own son, whom it says that the Lord had knit their hearts together because they both loved Jesus. They both loved the Lord. They didn't love this world. They didn't love the things of this world. They didn't love worldly power. They loved the Lord. And God knits the son, Jonathan, and David, their hearts together. So if you are the son of the king who's rich and powerful and mighty, what's your job going to be? You're going to be the next king. Jonathan understands the call of God, that the call of God is better than the ways of the world. And Jonathan, metaphorically speaking, is saying, I would gladly give up my kingdom for the anointed of the Lord. And Jonathan actually aids David to get away from his own father. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan both would be killed in battle, but it'd be 20 years later. And in 20 years, Saul will relentlessly pursue David and try to kill him. Twice David will have a chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. What do we see? We see a man with a heart for God. He says, I will not lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed, because Saul had been. So this is David. And when David is finally, 20 years after his, in a sense, his anointing, so now maybe instead of 15, he's 35, now he begins to reign, and now he's gifted by God and supernaturally vested with power, and all of God's resources pile in behind David for a godly kingdom, and Israel literally conquers the known world. It's the largest place of dynasty, power, and scope within Israel's entire history is under King David. Why do you think the flag of Israel is the Star of David? Because he's the best. That's the line of David. And then from David, a man after his own heart, even David fails. You know the story, you can look it up on your own time. Look up the story of David and Bathsheba, and then the birth of Solomon, who's born of the illegitimate action, and David commits murder, and David commits adultery, and David fails. But he still repents, and David always comes back to the Lord. But one by one by one, his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and on down the lineage begin to get further and further and further away from the Lord. So when the dynasty of David finally gets to the place where there's no faith left in them toward the Lord that David loved, what does the Lord do? The Lord prophesies and tells them, in the time of Isaiah, the northern tribes are about to be conquered, and within this writing of the book of Isaiah, it happens. So the northern 10 tribes in 722 get obliterated by the Assyrians. And then by 586 BC, so about 140 years later, what happens? Even the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they fall because of their sin and unfaithfulness. They fall and they are taken into exile by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem is obliterated. It's known as the exile. What do we know about the line of David? It had been great, a mighty oak tree. What was it now? It had been cut to the ground. What does a stump prove? Something mighty has been cut down. We can see it picturesque, not just of their Israel sin, but it's really picturesque of all of our sin. Because we know that there's this uncomfortable word I have to introduce to you today, this uncomfortable word in American society. It's the word curse. Because what the Bible says, if you're new to all of this, the Bible says that all of us, under by Genesis 3, the fall of our father and mother breaking with our Creator, we are now under a curse. And that curse, you can see it extended in manifest ways, but particularly it basically means this. What do you think of an enemy? What do you think of a traitor? How would you treat someone who has failed you? And I don't mean just slightly, I mean galactically. Your reaction to that, that's a curse. Enemy, traitor, failure. And what the Bible says about people like you and me, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, even those who seek to try to earn their way back to God, not enough. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law, or I would say all who rely on the efforts of human power, are under a curse. Now who? All. Continue on, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and continually do them. So I don't know how you feel about your success with God's commands. I'm a failure. That means we're under a curse. And by being a curse, it's not just that you have a bad set of circumstances. You actually have someone who's positively set against you. The maker and king of all existence. What does it mean that this stump is there, the stump of Jesse? Something amazing, something mighty, something powerful has been absolutely cut down. Now, what does it say about the person who can cut down a mighty oak tree? They're more powerful than that oak tree. If God can cut down the line of David, where is God in relationship to even the power, the high point of Israel's power? God is greater. And all the things you think that you are in awe by or in wonder of a celebrity, an athlete's performance, somebody who's amazingly wealthy, somebody who's powerfully successful in work, or achievements, Just remember, they are but dust. And they might capture your awe, but does the Lord who made you hold your awe? And that's where we get down to the practical reality of what you and I have done. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. Just I want you to see if you can understand it. What the Bible says we have done is we are his enemies because we have betrayed him and we are failures. And Americans don't like to be told that. But that's what the scriptures tell us, all of us. So what successes have you seen that have been cut down? What powerful people have you seen that have been cut down? What achievements have you seen that were enormous and they were undone? Twin Towers, the heralding of American architectural and economic wealth and power. And basically within the span of about 2 hours, those buildings that took years to build are down in 2 hours. Where have you seen other examples of something amazing that was a success and then it was absolutely razed to the ground? Or metaphorically speaking, what person? Now the harder question is, where do you feel like you have been cut down? Or I would ask, are you cognizant that you have been one who has been doing the cutting? Because what the Bible really teaches me is that I have cut myself down by my sin and my rebellion against my Maker. Death and condemnation. Where in your failures, or if you feel that sense of failure, you feel like you see it, where do you feel like there is now no hope of any recovery because death now just carries on and on and on? And you really need a sense of hope. So turning to the second big idea, let me ask you this question, especially living in the state of Florida. Why do stump grinders exist? Why is stump grinding a business? Because cut that tree down, right down. I mean, you get the best cut you ever saw, that chainsaw is almost level completely with the soil. And within maybe just a few months, what can happen? Boop. You know, something pops up out of the middle of that stump. Because the tree's been cut down, but those roots are very much alive. What does a shoot out of a stump prove? If a stump proves that something mighty can be cut down, what does a shoot coming out of a stump prove? Back to verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, and it shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom. So clearly, the shoot is not just a thing, it's a person. And we believe, again, if you're new to this, we believe this is talking about Jesus. Now, carry into your gospel stories. Why is it so important that you look in the family descendants, the family trees that are recorded of Jesus in the gospels of Matthew and Luke? Why are they telling you that? Because it's A, true, and B, it's significant. He is a son of David. What happened with David? The high water mark. If you don't know these stories and these promises, like for example in the book of Samuel, chapter 2 Samuel 7, you try to say that. God covenants and says to David, one is going to come from you. I am going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And there is going to be a son who's going to come from your line, who is going to reign forever. Now, that's an amazing promise. And then being told in to be very cognizant of death and cycles of aging and maturing and then declining and dying. And what does it mean to have somebody who's going to reign forever? I mean, is that hyperbole? Well, then you realize, wait a minute, if Jesus really is God the Son and God who has come in human form in the person of Jesus, and now we actually have someone who's capable of reigning forever because he's going to live forever. And he is actually the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, come in human form, but very specifically coming in this specific genetic line. He's going to be born of David. Even Jesus dialoguing and arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes when they're so cynical about him, and they're trying to trip him up with questions and about all kinds of things. And he finally says, let me ask you a question. The Messiah, How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? Because David prays in the Psalms. He prays to his Lord, who is his son. How can that be? And the Pharisees and scribes are a little wigged out by it, and they don't know what to do. And it says that along with a couple other moments, they say, and they dared ask him no more questions. Because the wisdom of God is really there in human form. I mean, fully human, but fully God. And now we have this promise that we really believe is the stump is coming, the shoot is coming up out of the stump of David. I mean, what did the line of Israel look like after the exile? 586, you have 70 years go by, and literally a tiny little remnant of people from the millions of people that had lived in Judah at the time of the exile. Tens of thousands basically trickle their way back from Babylon. They're literally called a remnant. They're a tiny little leftover piece of this great bolt of cloth that used to be the people of Israel. And this tiny little group of people are going to come back. There's no way you look at that group and think, oh, there's a mighty kingdom. You actually look and think there's a pathetic group of refugees. But they begin to grow, and they kind of resurge, and then you have the first wave of Alexander the Great comes through, and then you have another series of cycles of battles and losses, and Israel never regains its glorious footing. And by the time of Jesus, Rome has come into the area, has displaced the residue of Alexander the Great's empire, and now the Romans have come in, and the Romans control it all. And there's no way anybody in Israel can wave a flag and be proud and say, yeah, we're the mighty Israelites. They're a bunch of dominated, captive people. Talk about a shoot. Just a tiny little sprig coming up out of a stump. But that's the way God works. Because remember, what if the bigger mission isn't that God's going to talk about an earthly kingdom? What is God's really trying to establish? A heavenly kingdom on earth. That it's a kingdom that's not of the values of this world, even with King Saul. So as you begin to see these things, what does the shoot out of a stump prove is that God is able to pull life out of death, and God is able to work in ways that people don't expect. Just keep going as we look at some things in this. Because what you're really looking at is the picture of resurrected life, life out of death. Because how can that possibly work? So if you have a Bible, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you don't have a Bible, then you can listen to what I say or try to follow along. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, we see this pattern of what is happening with God's way of working in the gospel. The word of the cross is folly. Sorry, starting chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let me repeat, the cross, the promise of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, it is nonsense. It does not make sense to people of this world, to those who are perishing, but to everyone who understands who come to Jesus. When you understand the way God, when God reveals to you and makes known to you the way he works life out of death, his pattern, an upside down kingdom, his way of working with David, not Saul, his way of working with the lowly, and what's the whole pattern of the redemptive story? Where does this whole thing start with Abraham? Is Abraham powerful and strong and vigorous and vital? Let's be honest, people. He's way beyond a pill that can help him conceive, all right? He's 100. His wife is 90. What are we talking about in terms of literally deadness? And God pulls life out of deadness by enabling Abraham and Sarah to conceive. Then they have a son, and then as Isaac now gives birth to, his wife gives birth to two sons, what does God tell him? It's going to be the younger who's going to rule. The older's going to serve the younger. When that younger son marries two women, and there's one is the pretty, she's the prom queen, she's the one that everybody adores, and he's the one his heart really goes for. But Leah, literally, the language of Genesis to describe Leah is that she was homely. She was somebody that her father had to trick Jacob into getting drunk and slip her into the marriage tent to even get her married. Now, how is God going to, where is the line of Messiah going to come? It's not from Rachel the beauty queen. The line of Messiah comes from Leah. And you're going to see the way of Gideon, and you're going to see the way of all these characters through all the Bible. They're going to carry this consistent story. We are weak. God is powerful. Where men and women try to exert themselves, you always bring about wreckage. You don't ever win, really. You win for a moment, and then you'll destroy. How does God work? God works by the way of grace, not by the word of power. God works by the way of weakness, not by the way of strength. God works by emptiness, not by wealth and power and fullness. It's the whole pattern, the whole story. So we come into the way of the cross, and it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Keep going. In verse 22, Jews demand sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things like King David. Things like a shoot out of a stump. God chose the things in the world, that even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Because it's written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. How is the shoot out of the stump the pattern of the cross? Because remember, what is the problem? The problem wasn't Assyria only. The problem wasn't Babylon. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem right now is not the economy or politics. The problem is back to the first condition. Enemies, traitors, failures. That's the problem. We are under a curse. So if the people that God loves have rejected Him, that's people like you and me, and yet He still loves us, let's talk about a come-from-behind victory. All right, baseball fans, 2004, Red Sox versus Yankees, American League Series, never been done. It was the curse of the Bambino because the Red Sox had traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees back in the 1918 or 1920 or something like that, and they hadn't won a World Series since. And everybody thinks the Red Sox are losers, and they're down 3-0 to their nemesis, the Yankees, and then what began to happen? David Ortiz's bat comes to life, and then what happens? Home run after home run and rally after rally, and from being down 3-0, the Red Sox come back and beat the Yankees, whom they hate. And they beat the Yankees in the American League Series. And then now they go to the World Series and they sweep the Cardinals in 4 games. Nobody saw that coming. All right, 2017, Super Bowl 51. Halftime, what was the score between the Falcons and the Patriots? 28-3. There had never been as big a chasm at a halftime score in any Super Bowl ever. And then our beloved hero now for Tampa Bay, Tom Brady, what does Tom Brady do? What Tom Brady does. He doesn't quit. And then the second half, what begins to happen? The Patriots begin to rally. They pull up one touchdown. They pull out another one. They go on. They win the game. And Tom Brady, not surprised, gets the most valuable player. Everybody loves a come-from-behind win. How did God pull off a come-from-behind win? Because you and I were cursed. We're cursed. So how can the one who has cursed us save us from the curse that is a just expression of his offense at the way we have betrayed him? God envisions a plan. God, the wisdom of God. Unexpected. God himself is going to become this person who is here on one singular mission. I'm actually here to die. All the things I teach and all the miracles I'll do are really all funneling toward one critical moment when my life ends and I quit breathing, as it says also in Galatians chapter 3, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. Nobody expected it that the way God would win is by losing. How? Because death means the atonement that has to happen requires a death. And if the atonement that has to happen requires a death, well, God's like, either you can die it, well, then you're cursed. Or I can die it in your place, and then now I am cursed, but you're blessed. And that is a strategy nobody saw coming. Even Jesus' own disciples, when Jesus started telling them the Son of Man must be killed, they're like, oh, no, Jesus, stop that talk. Remember, Peter tries to take him aside and said, Jesus, really, you need to get a kind of clearer picture of what's going to happen. You're going to be king, and you're going to kick out the Romans, and our life's going to be great. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but only the things of men. When you and I become attached to the things of this world, we become just like Peter, and we actually become unwitting allies of Satan. And can God love and save people like us who are enemies and traitors and failures? And that's what he came to do, not just by his death to atone for us, but now by the resurrection. Because what happens by the resurrection? Now he really flexes his muscles. He really shows you how powerful he is with that move. Because not just by dying, he loves us to go into a place no one else would go. I'll die your death. But then he shows, demonstrates power by coming back out of that grave. And we are now being led not by a loser king. We are being led by the king who voluntarily lost so that he could win actually the biggest victory and break the very power of death. It's like if Satan has two fangs. Fang number one, he can condemn you. Fang number two, he can kill you. What happens by the atonement? It's like Jesus rips the first fang out of his mouth by the atoning power, because now there's no more condemnation. There's no more accusation that can be leveled against you, child of God, if your faith is in Jesus. That fang has been literally ripped out of the mouth of Satan. And then the fang of death has been ripped out of the mouth of Satan by Jesus' resurrection. And then he stomps on Satan's head. And while Jesus is bruised on his heel in the promise of Genesis 3, Jesus came to crush the head of the evil one, and he did it. And nobody saw it coming. And if that's the way he works quickly, then what kind of people does that turn us into? Because that's really what he's rehearsing here. I want you to look at verse 10. There's an interesting word used in verse 10, back in Isaiah now. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, shall stand as a signal, as all can be translated, a banner. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, of whom shall the nations even inquire. Why is that so important? Because the Jews in the time of Jesus, what were the Jews committed to? We need to restore the kingdom of David. Who is the enemy? All the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, right? So as we understand the real enemies, The Pharisees were basically, it's amazing, the Pharisees were galactic racists. The Pharisees. Because what you need to be is a Jew. You want to be saved, you got to be a Jew. So they hate the nations. And then Jesus has come in and said, oh, no. Remember the promise I made to Abraham? Through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I don't love Israel and hate the world. I love the world through my love for Israel. And what I'm here to do is save the whole thing. So what does it mean that Jesus stands up as a banner, as a signal, gathering all the people? Here's the simplest answer. People that outside of Jesus could never get along, guess what happens when we rally to Jesus? We've talked about this before. Remember basic geometry? So Matthew, right in the middle of the room, raise your hand, please. There, wonderful Matthew. If we all in the room start moving closer to Matthew, he's in the middle of the room, and all of us get up from where we are. Don't do it. If we started, that would be really weird. If we started doing, all of us started moving closer toward Matthew, as we get closer and closer to him, what happens to the corresponding distance between you and me? as we get closer to the shared common goal, we get closer. What happens is Jesus begins to draw all men to himself. The divisions between you and others start to reduce because you're getting closer not just to Jesus, you're getting closer to every one of his people. What does it mean that he is a banner for all the nations and his people, Israel? He is the gathering place. So just some ramifications. One, we do not rally around a cause. We rally around a person. All right, pet causes. How many of you are card-carrying Republicans? How many of you are devoted Democrats? Basically what I'm trying to say, burn those. Burn those cards. You can have your political affiliations. Yet everybody, in fact, you can't not have them. Just at what level do you have them? Jesus first. You got your cause, you got your company, you got your team, you got your cause in this society. You can have those causes. In fact, you can't not have them. Alabama versus Auburn. You know, the ways of the world, the godly. I mean you know, right? I thought the Cabrera's up here. I'm surrounded by Alabama fans. You have your causes, your teams. Just at what level? Jesus first. Your agendas, your priorities, race, any of these issues. Of course you're going to have them. At what level? We do not rally around a cause. We rally around a person. And guess what that person does? He loves enemies. He loves traitors. He loves failures. So even if you think, and in some ways you can say, oh, Auburn's a failure. Well, okay, Jesus loves me. Can you love me? If you think someone is failing by their political affiliation, can you love them? You think somebody is failing by their race or their issues of what's happening socially or culturally. Can you love them? Because Jesus loved us. We do not rally around a cause. We rally around a person. And what does that person do with people like you and me? Go to your assurance of pardon. If you don't have your Bible, you can look it up back in the worship folder in your assurance of pardon from 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, and those where we're alive or we're already gone to be with the Lord, we live with him. Therefore, nurse your grudges and go ahead and keep grinding your axes and be a jerk about all your causes. Nope, that's not what it says. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Here's what would be a miracle. If people that were in our city see all these groups and causes and issues and concerns over which people bicker and fight and hate and rail and rant and all that stuff. And what happens if they came here and they saw people who are in those categories loving each other? What if they saw that? That would be a miracle. And it's explicable by one thing and one thing only, the work of Jesus. Because we are not defined by our causes and our affiliations and our loyalties. We're defined by him. And we're defined by what he has done for people like us when we were wrong. Back to the lead question. What's your best moment of I never saw that coming? How about this? That God would know the totality of your sin and he would love you. That God would know the totality of everything you've done wrong and everything you're going to do wrong and he would love you. How about that he would know every place where you've gotten it wrong and he would say, I'm committed to save that guy. I'm committed to save that girl. Did you see that coming? It's a miracle any of us are in the kingdom. But the character of this kingdom is grace, this shoot out of the stump of Jesse. His life out of death kingdom. And it's an amazing kingdom. And notice all that imagery of lion and lamb and leopard and bear and cow and kid and snake. What is that? They don't destroy each other. What happens by people who are gathered into this kingdom? They quit destroying each other. That's why it makes sense that loved and saved by Jesus, that we would encourage one another and build one another up. And folks, I'm just telling you, if there's a season this is really, really needed, it's now. We are in an ugly, ugly time. We need to see the miracle that God would first love and save us, and then see the enormous strategically opportunity that we would offer that love to others who have been enemies, who have been traitors, who have failed. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you love and save people like us, and that you have orchestrated the most amazing come-from-behind victory ever. And that rather than destroying us as you could, you have encouraged us. Rather than destroying us and condemning us as you could, you've built into us. Thank you, Lord, for how you work, and thank you for your abilities to work in unexpected, remarkable, beautiful ways. And so that as we see all the darkness around us, thank you that you've called us to be salt and light. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always use the Apostles' Creed as our confession of faith. So in an age of unbelief, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. For the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.